depending upon your profession or where you worked, you probably were trained on certain situations, and based upon this situation, how should you respond? When I was going to college, I went to college to be a history teacher, and I had a class that was on classroom management. How do you make sure the class runs smoothly? And also dealing with discipline, because if the kids are running amok, you can't teach. Well, I remember one teacher that I had, he focused in that class on this classroom discipline, and he gave out this scenario. What would you do if you have two students who are talking and they should be working? Do you call them out by name? Do you kind of do a Do you throw the eraser at them? Well, what he taught us is you stand up, you walk over quietly, and you just stand right next to them. Not even saying one word. Why? Because when someone stands by you and you feel their presence, that's all it takes for them to go, "He knows." And they go back to work. And no one else in the class is disturbed. It doesn't become a huge fiasco or a scene. It's just a very easy thing to do to respond in that situation. Well, the Lord, Jesus Christ, has given us a scenario. And that scenario is persecution. And He's told us that we're going to look at how should we respond to it. So, should we respond by being fearful? Should we respond by closing our mouths? Should we respond by trying to run and hide? Should we respond by questioning God? Should we respond by just giving up on Christianity and saying it just doesn't matter? How are we to face persecution that comes? What are the Lord's instructions on this? If you remember, we're going through the Gospel of John, and last week we talked about persecution. And now He is still talking to His disciples the night before His crucifixion because He is preparing them for what will come after He dies, He is raised, and He ascends to heaven. So as we look at this particular passage, we will be answering this question. How should we respond to persecution? How should we react when the world hates us? So if you would, please open your Bibles to John chapter 15. We'll look at verses 26 through the next chapter, chapter 16, verse 4. As we read this, we will have three responses on how we should biblically respond to persecution. The first of three responses comes from verse 26. "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me." So our first point is this. We should respond to persecution by remembering that the Holy Spirit came to testify about Jesus. We should react to hatred by recalling that the Holy Ghost came to bear witness about the Lord. So last week was a message against being surprised. Do not be surprised, disciples, if persecution comes, because it will come. Why? First, if they hated Me, Jesus says, before they hated you. Second, I chose you out of the world to be separate from it, and part of that means you will be persecuted. Third, if I am the master and they persecuted Me and will crucify Me the next day, then you being My servants, should you expect better? And then fourth, if these people saw the incarnate Christ and still rejected Him, showing their evil hearts, then how are we to be surprised if they reject us, since they still have evil hearts that hate God? So now in verse 26, He brings the ministry of the Holy Spirit in. He says that when the Helper comes. Helper is paraclete in the Greek, and it's referring to the Holy Spirit. Now when He comes, this isn't saying that the Holy Spirit is not present, but that his ministry and the full effects of it when it comes on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, the fulfillment of Joel 2. That when he is poured out and his ministry is manifested, when he comes, that's what he's talking about. And as we have seen earlier, that the only way the Holy Spirit comes is if Jesus leaves. In John 14, 26, he said, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." So Jesus keeps saying, "I'm going to leave. When I leave, the Spirit will come. You, my disciples, with whom I love, will not be spiritual orphans." The Spirit of God is coming, the third person of the Trinity. And notice he continues in verse 26. He says, "Whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father." So, Christ is going to talk to the Father, and he's going to say, let's send the Spirit. Of course, this has already been planned out. And then the Spirit's going to proceed. This is talking about their relationship within the Trinity, how the three persons of the Trinity work together. And this proceeding is not referring to origin or creation. It's not saying that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is dependent upon the Father for life and that the Father created the Spirit. No, because the Spirit of God is deity, is divine, and has always been and will always be. He is God. And remember, the scriptures teach that there are one God and three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Interestingly, verse 26 is one of those verses that has caused great division in the terms of Christendom, let's put. This is called the Philoique clause that has been inserted in the Nicene Creed. So if you ever wondered why there is a Roman Catholic Church and then there's an Eastern Orthodox Church or a Greek Orthodox Church, one of the main reasons is John 15, verse 26. So I think let's take a couple minutes to talk about this. In 325, there was the Nicene Creed. That's when these bishops and elders came together to discuss this heresy that was going on called Arianism. Arianism taught that Jesus was not God, that he was a created being. They took the phrase begotten from God, the begotten Son, as meaning source, that God created the Son, and the Son was the first of all creation. But no, what that means is it's talking about the relationship and that if the Father is divine, the Son is divine as well. Well, in that creed, which many churches quote, it says this, "And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father." So the question is, does in the relationship of the Trinity, does the Spirit proceed from the Father or proceed from the Father and the Son? Well, in the Nicene Creed, they said just from the Father. But then in 589, there was a Synod of Toledo, and they inserted the phrase, "and the Father," and then, "and the Son." You'd think three words could cause such great division, but it did. By inserting that the Spirit in the relationship of the Trinity proceeds from the Father and the Son, the Eastern Church, which was Constantinople, what's called Eastern Orthodox Church, Russian Orthodox Church, all those churches, that I'm using the term church loosely there, they would not be able to say that. They would say that's heresy. That became the division of the cracks that eventually split those two sides in 1054 AD. And so, this is why there's a Latin and a Greek, quote, churches. Why is this important? Well, it's important because we need to know our history on why this takes place, but also this phrase, how is the Spirit proceeding? And I think when you see here that says, "Jesus, I will send to you from the Father," he's taking ownership in this and also proceeds from the Father, that it is right to say that the Father and the Son sends, proceeds from the Spirit in the relationship of the Trinity, but that the Spirit does not derive its creation or origin. Why? The Spirit's God. Is God created? No. God's always been God. So now let's continue. What is the purpose of the Spirit's ministry? It says He proceeds from the Father, that He is the Spirit of truth, and that He will bear witness about Me. So, Jesus is the Spirit of truth. This is one of His names. Does the Holy Spirit lie? No. Does the Holy Spirit contradict the Son or the Father? No. Can the Holy Spirit be trusted? Absolutely. So, the Spirit's purpose, reason, and goal is to shine the flashlight upon Jesus, to exalt Jesus, to bear witness about Jesus. The Spirit's goal is not to shine the spotlight upon Himself. We'll get to why that's important here in a minute. So how does the Spirit do this? Well, through the Spirit of God, He worked through the apostles and some of the disciples to write the New Testament. Now that we have the canon of Scriptures, as we read the Bible, as the Bible is taught and preached, the Spirit of God works through that to enlighten our hearts and our minds, to illuminate the teaching. If we don't have the Holy Spirit indwelling in us, then we will not understand the Bible as it should be understood or apply it. So this is the ministry of the Spirit. It's to make much of Jesus. Now here's the reason why this is important. Ironically, there are groups, especially charismatic groups, that they make much of the Holy Spirit. That becomes a focus. They focus on the Holy Spirit giving new revelation or promptings. There are even some of these, quote, revivals where people are rolling around in the pews, or they have a holy laughter, like the Toronto revival, or talking about being slain in the Spirit, where they'll almost act like the Holy Spirit is a football, and they'll throw it to someone, and the person will fall back and fall on the ground. And they think that is holy and spiritual. But this whole focus goes against the Spirit's ministry. Who does the Spirit shine the flashlight upon? Jesus. In all of that circus-like atmosphere, Jesus gets lost. The gospel gets lost. Let me give you an example. I've seen on Facebook, and then I was researching, some people who are promoting what they call Holy Spirit Night. And the idea is they come together and they ask for the Holy Spirit to bring fresh manna, fresh revelation, to give them guidance on how to do things. I saw one of them that was on the website, and basically what it was a worship service where they just sung songs. And they did that for an hour, and that was about the end of it. But there was no preaching from the Bible. There was no reading of Scripture. There was nothing about the teaching of the Word of God. Why? Because that's the way that the Spirit works. And worst of all, it didn't seem like there was much about Jesus. It was all about the Holy Spirit. But what's the Holy Spirit's ministry and goal? It's to make much of Christ, to exalt Him, to show people that they need a Savior, that they are dead in their trespasses and sins, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and to see that Christ has redeemed His people, that Christ satisfies all conditions on the cross, that Christ indeed was raised from the dead, and that He puts that faith in repentance into the heart of that unconverted person, so now they believe it, and they trust it, and they have everlasting life. This is why, friends, when we have our meetings together, we focus on Christ. Now, that doesn't make that we belittle or say nothing about the Holy Spirit, but to understand that the Spirit's goal in ministry is to bear witness over that Christ Jesus is the one who is our Savior, that He is perfect, that He is the incarnate Son of God, and that through Him and Him alone can we be saved. That's why we don't have speaking in tongues or this holy laughter, where we don't look for new revelation. We have the Word of God. It is a mine shaft that is so deep that we cannot get all the gold out of it in this lifetime, friends. In 2,000 years of church history, people haven't got all the gold out of this mine shaft. There's more gold to get out. Instead, we focus on the preaching, the teaching of the Word, because by doing that, the ministry of the Holy Spirit comes. Because He is the one who shines and enlightens people to be able to understand it, to trust it, to believe in. This also means, as Christians, the Holy Spirit is active where the Word of God is active. So how does this tie into persecution? We are not alone. We cannot see Jesus in flesh, but the Holy Spirit is indwelt in each and every one of you. And when you open the Bible, or when you open your mouth and speak a word to someone, or tell someone about Christ, or when you make a stance or a decision that goes against what the world says, and there may be consequences, you are not alone. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Since the Holy Spirit is here, is indwelling, is everywhere, when we face persecution, remember that you are not alone. Second, we should respond to persecution by testifying about Jesus. We should react to hatred by bearing witness about the Lord. Verse 27. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. So the Holy Spirit bears witness. Now He's telling the disciples, you will bear witness. Why? You've been with me from the beginning. So now you are bearing witness of what you've seen. We as disciples are reading what took place. And so we can bear witness about the truthfulness of this. The theme of bearing witness is throughout all of Scripture. In the Old Testament, Isaiah 43:10-12 talks about the kingdom people who will come, who will bear witness about Christ. Let me read this to you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed, where there was no strange God among you. So these are going to be witnesses that say, there is one God, He's not created, He doesn't get destroyed, there's only one Savior, it is He, it is this suffering servant who is Jesus Christ, and we will bear witness about this. In the New Testament, we see this as well. Mark 13, verse 11. Jesus gives this promise to the disciples when they're before the authorities and being persecuted. He says, and when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever's given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. So it's a promise that we are not alone. If we are to face tribunals, face judges, that God will work through that situation, bring words to mind to help us to proclaim to those people what we should say. And then in Acts 1, verse 8, it says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. This is Jesus right before He is ascended to heaven. He gives them this promise that is fulfilled in chapter 2, that the Holy Spirit will empower them to be witnesses of Him throughout the world. So, we're facing persecution. Do we shut our mouths? Do we stay quiet? We keep talking about Jesus. Now, this is counterintuitive, isn't it? If you put your finger on a hot stove, what do? You pull back. Why? Because it hurts. If you open your mouth and someone says a curse word, or someone cuts off your relationship, or maybe even more extremes, you lose your business, you get thrown in jail, or someone dies, what's the response that we are prone to go towards? I'll shut my mouth and don't mention anything about Jesus. I'll try to make my life blend in so much that no one knows that I'm a Christian, because I don't want to feel that pain, feel that hurt, and cause myself misery. Why should we not do that? Well, there are many reasons. Let me give you four. First, by sharing the gospel and bearing witnesses, we set up a dividing line in the world that separates the world into two camps. In John 15, 20, last week's message, we talked about how if they listen to you, listen to Jesus, they'll listen to you. If they reject Jesus, they'll reject you. In the same way, when we proclaim the gospel, when we talk to people one-on-one or in public, it's going to cause them to have to decide. Are you on this side, the goats, or on this side, the lambs? Second, by bearing witness, we imitate Christ. In John 8, verse 18, he says, I am the one who bears witness about myself and the Father who bears witness about me. Throughout the Gospel of John, he keeps saying, I'm bearing witness about what God has told me. I'm bearing witness that I am the incarnate Son of God, that I am the only one through whom you can be saved. And what did that end for him? Crucifixion. But we are to follow his example. Third, John the Baptist. He bore witness about Jesus. At the beginning of John 1, verses 6 through 8, it says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. So you have God, the Father, who bears witness. Jesus bear witness. John the Baptist bears witness. Now he's telling us to bear witness. And guess what? The whole Gospel of John is a testimony that bears witness. John the Apostle, who wrote this in chapter 20, verses 30 to 31, gives the thesis, the purpose. It says, Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Why did John write the book? So that you and I would believe in this testimony. That's why. That Jesus is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. That through him and him alone, we may have life and in no other name. There's been many people who have borne witness of Christ and have faced persecution, including death. The Bible gives two examples. Remember in Acts 7, and 8, you have Stephen, who is going around testifying. He's even doing miracles, and the Jews cannot contradict or be able to spar with him as far as what he's saying. So how do they respond? Well, let's pay some guys to go and bear false witness about him so we can stone him. And that's what they do. They have guys bear false witness. They take him before the tribunal. While he's there, what does Stephen do? He testifies about God and goes through the scriptures and shows that Jesus is the Messiah. And then he says, you are the ones who do this, just like your previous ancestors. You stoned the prophets. And then what do? They stoned him. Did he know that he'd probably get stoned if he'd open his mouth? Yeah. Did that stop him? No, he continued. What about James in Acts 12? He was martyred. James is actually John the Apostle who wrote the Gospel, John's brother. So this probably happened, this happened probably 40, 50 years before John actually wrote the Gospel. But think about this. James was arrested for doing ministry and was tried, was convicted, and then they killed him with a sword, which typically was the way in which a person was killed if they were accused of blaspheming God. Because from a Jewish perspective, if you say Jesus is God, then you're blaspheming God. And he died. So John the Apostle even wrote this under the hand of the Holy Spirit probably 40 to 50 years later, after his own flesh and blood was killed by a sword for confessing Christ. And guess what? That didn't stop him. He said, I'm going to write this down. And he did so that we would know. So friends, how should we respond to persecution? keep sharing the gospel. Do not let the fear of man stop us. Do not let the loss of family, of friends, maybe a job or finances, your home, freedoms, maybe put in jail. We say, well, maybe not yet, but the way we're looking at America going, who knows what could happen? This should not stop us. Do not let fear overcome you as we face this. Continue to persevere. Friends, we have these lights, and you know, for many years, a light was just on and off. But then they came up with the dimmer switch. And with that, you can just switch it like this, and it dims the light, or make it brighter. They're really nice. But what we can do when we face persecution is we can make our witness like a dimmer switch, and we make the light become darker and darker to fade into the darkness that is enveloping us. Why? So that we don't stand out and possibly face persecution. Instead, friends, what Christ is calling us here is this: have your light shine forth. Have your light be seen by all. That if we have to face persecution, if we have to face death, if we have to face loss of money, that it is worth it, and that it will just be a part of the long line of Christians who have done so, and that we shouldn't be surprised when it takes place. But that we should go against our natural inclination of being quiet when facing persecution. Instead, we should talk the louder. So, that is our second point. Our third and final point is this: we should respond to persecution by remembering Jesus' warning to persevere. We should react to hatred by recalling Jesus' words to endure. And this is chapter 16, verses 1 through 4a. It says, "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." So after saying these things, what's the fear? The fear is that people, when they face persecution, face rebuke, face difficulty, trials for following Christ, that they will just give up and say, it's not worth it, or I don't want to deal with it. Now, we know that only those who are truly saved will persevere. If a person professes faith in Christ and then falls away, it's because they were not saved to begin with. But he's warning them, be careful of falling away. Now, this word fall away in the Greek actually means to cause someone to experience anger or shock because of what has been said or done. It's to cause them to be offended. So what he's doing is he's not setting up false hope or expectations. Why? He could have said, or just left it be, and they could have just thought, everything's going to be milk and honey, it's going to be peachy, Jesus has come, it's going to be great. No, that's not what he's saying. It's going to continue with you. Here's what the Net Bible Notes says. "There may have been a tendency for the disciples to expect immediately after Jesus' victory over death, the institution of the Messiah kingdom, particularly in light of the turn of events recorded in the early chapters of Acts. Jesus here forestalls such disillusionment for the disciples by letting them know in advance that they will face persecution and even martyrdom as they seek to carry on the mission in the world after his departure." So he's saying, this isn't heaven yet. We're not going to have the kingdom and have everything and have it be easy. There's still going to be hardship and persecution, and you are to work and move through that. And I'm warning you because I don't want you to be discouraged. As D.A. Carson wrote, "The greatest danger the disciples will confront from the opposition of the world is not death, it's apostasy." Think about that. The greatest danger you face in this world is not death, it's apostasy. It's falling away from the faith. It's turning your back on Christ. Why? You turn your back on Christ, you turn your back on eternal life. You keep your mouth open and share Christ and someone kills you, you still have eternal life. Amen. What will this persecution look like? Let's look at verse 2. It says, they will put you out of the synagogues. This putting out is like church discipline. And John Gill said there were two types of being put out. One was called nidu, and that's where you were put out of a local synagogue, but you could still go to the other synagogues. And then there was a much wider one called shamatha. And that's where you are not just put out of the one local synagogue, but that you are an outcast of all of being Jewish. You are no longer considered a part of the Jewish community. Instead, you are seen as a pagan. And this is the one that is in view. That they are going to put you out. They're going to say, you're no longer Jewish. You are no longer a part of us. You can no longer come to the temple. You cannot come to the synagogues. You are not one of us. You are an outcast. And that's what he promised they would do. Now, we know that this was taking place because if you remember in John 9, Jesus healed the blind man. And upon healing him, the Pharisees came and asked him. And then the Pharisees asked his parents. And in John 9, verse 22, the parents were afraid to bear witness because they did not want to be thrown out of the synagogues. So what did they do? They said, ask him, he's of age. They passed the buck. What will motivate these people? It says in verse 2, indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering sacrifice to God. That phrase, the hour is coming, is used all over the Gospel of John to refer to Jesus' hour of crucifixion. So now he's referring it to our hour. Each and every one of us may have an hour, well, we have an hour of death, but we may have an hour where we coincide with persecution like Christ did. And the reason why these people will do this is because they think they are worshiping God. A couple days ago in Egypt, what happened? You had these militants go to a mosque and stand outside and open fire, and over 300 people were killed. No one's claimed responsibility, but more than likely it's probably Islamic terrorism on other Muslims. What's motivating them? Their zeal for God. What's motivating people in Iran to kill Christians? Their zeal for God. What's motivating people in this country to go against Christians? It's zeal for their God, whether it's the God of humanism or atheism or the God of the orthodoxy of the sexual revolution. That's what's motivating them. They think that by doing these good things, by hurting, by killing, by destroying, they are doing something that's acceptable to God. But yet they are serving the God that's called devil. That's the God that they serve. And we have the example in Scripture. Who was standing there as Stephen was being stoned? It was Paul. Of course, he was Saul at that time. What was Paul doing on the road to Damascus? He was trying to find Christians to persecute, to turn in, to destroy. Why? Because he was doing out of the zeal for God. In the same way, these Christians were facing Jews who were thinking these Christians were heretics, and out of the zeal for God, they would kill them. Verse 3. Why do they do this? Well, it's simple. They don't know God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. So they're going to persecute, kill, destroy. Why? They don't know God. They don't know Jesus. Remember we talked about last week. If you do not know God, you cannot know Jesus. If you do not know Jesus, you cannot know God. Some people try to say, I know God, but I don't know Jesus. You can't be done. So what's happening? Well, through their actions, they're revealing that they hate the brotherhood. What does Jesus say earlier? That one of the signs and marks of being converted is that you love the brethren. You love the people of God. You don't stone them. You don't persecute them. You don't belittle them. You love them. So the opposite. If you hate God, how's that going to come out? You're going to come out in your speech. It's going to come out in your actions and your behavior that you do not love God. Finally, one last command, verse 4. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. So what's the solution when we face the temptation to fall away? What's the solution that we're to grab hold of when we're facing losing a job, losing a friend, losing our even our lives? Remember what Jesus has said. He has warned us. He has told us this will take place. He has said, do not be surprised. And what He wants you to do is to remember these things. We can remember by writing it down, memorizing it, by remembering the concepts. If we remember that Christ has promised us these things, and that through it we are to continue to bear witness, then we will not fall away because we do not have wrong expectations. One commentator wrote, rather than destroy their faith, persecutions thus have the potential of deepening the disciples' trust if they remember Jesus' prediction. That's one of the things that we can maybe look forward to in this country. If the fires of persecution are turned up, it's going to have a wonderful effect for us becoming more holy in Jesus Christ. Amen. It's going to help us grow in trusting Christ. It's going to help us grow in understanding ourselves as aliens in a foreign land, and that our homeland is heaven. It's going to get rid of that dross and impurities that we have. It's going to help. Two other disciples faced death and were killed as martyrs. Andrew, who is Simon Peter's brother, in the Fox's Book of the Martyrs, it says that he was crucified in an X. And it writes that he said these last words, O cross, most welcome and long looked for, with a willing mind, joyfully and desirously, I come to thee. Being the scholar of him which did hang on thee, because I have always been thy lover and have coveted to embrace thee. This is what's recorded, what Andrew supposedly said, that he was willing to embrace crucifixion because he loved the Lord. And then what about Simon Peter? We always talk about Simon Peter being a coward. On the night Christ was arrested and denying him three times. But Peter was crucified later in life. He was martyred. And the story goes that he was crucified upside down because he didn't think he was worthy to be crucified in the same manner as his Savior, Jesus Christ. Friends, our forefathers in the faith, disciples in every generation have been persecuted, have been martyred. Persecution is the common experience for Christians. Let us not forget that. So persevere in the midst of it. Do not give up. Do not turn away. Continue to have faith in Jesus Christ. Secondly, when we share the gospel, do not water it down. Some people share the gospel in such a way where they say, Jesus wants you to have every day be like Friday for you. Jesus wants you to have wealth and health. Jesus wants you to fulfill your life's desires, to fill that hole in your heart. And some of these are done, out of, I guess, being naive. But the problem that can happen is that we can present expectations that are not true. And as the sower sows the seed, the second soil goes on the rock, and what happens? The plant comes up, and then when the fires of persecution come, that plant dies because it did not have its grounding in the soil. In the same way, if we're not careful and we share the gospel with someone and do not explain the cost that will come, they may have a wrong expectation. So we must be like Christ and do the same way. And tell them, it's going to cost you. It may cost you your life. But guess what? The reward of eternal life is worth more than the life that you give to receive it. That's why it's worth it. Now, if you are not a Christian, this is a warning to you that your persecution, your hatred, your zeal does not come from good motives. It doesn't come from loving God. It actually comes from loving the devil. That means all people who are not Christians, atheists, progressives, Muslims, Hindus, especially Hindus in India, and the way that they persecute other Muslims or Christians or others, their motivation, they think, is zeal for God, but really it is creating more and more works in which God will hold against them on the judgment day. This is wicked, and one day the martyrs in heaven will see the justice of God poured out upon these people for their wickedness against God's bride. So, if you are an unbeliever, this is a warning. It's also hope that you too can come to Christ and can have salvation and can have all the treasures of heaven, even in the midst of the flames of persecution here. It is worth it. What does it profit for a man to gain the whole world but lose his soul? It doesn't. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your instructions. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to respond to persecution biblically. That we remember the Holy Spirit is here now to bear witness about Christ. That we are to do the same. And to remember that you warned us of the persecution. And that you will help us, God, that we would persevere by your grace, and that we will not turn away, we will not turn to the false teaching or hopelessness of this world in order to get out of the frying pan, but we remember and persist with long suffering, having our mind set upon the eternal weight of glory that is prepared for us. Help us, Lord, to do this in Jesus' name. Amen.